Would it be helpful? We're going to finish up on Genesis 3. Would it be helpful to read through it once? Yeah. Okay. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to me, be with me. She gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, what did you guys hear? What do we still need to talk about? I pulled the slide that I didn't have last week. I said there's something more to this serpent. We said that the serpent had been hijacked and utilized as a mouthpiece for a dark power. Later in John and Revelation and Jewish tradition and the wisdom literature, this dark power is identified as the evil one himself. But what made this dark power so enticing that this woman would entertain the speech? And I suggested that there was somewhat of a triple entendre going on with the use of serpent. Now, part of the use of serpent is in other ancient literature, like in Egypt. In fact, when a curse would be placed upon Pharaoh's enemies, it'd be, "Cursed would you be as a serpent." And there's others in Mesopotamia where the serpent is the antagonist against humanity. So that's part of why it is. The other part why I think a serpent is used is because it's already on its belly, a place of low humiliation, meaning whoever this dark power is, he's already been defeated. But because of the triple entendre, nakash, a serpent, is now in its verbal form to give an omen or practice divination, meaning have some kind of message from the Lord. Again, if heaven and earth are intersecting here in the garden, then that wouldn't be too abnormal. In its adjectival form, it can mean copper, bronze, or brazen, something that's shiny. Whenever you have an inbreaking of heaven, an inbreaking of a divine messenger, the angels, what are they? They shine, they bring light. So there's something more about the serpent that would have enticed the woman to engage in this sort of conversation. And one of the things, again, the serpent is the evil one. He's always sniffing around camp. He still has it out for you, wants to ruin your family, wants to ruin your life, wants to play with your inner personal monologue and hijack that and tell you lies that aren't true. He's the adversary. He's a liar. He's one who's a murderer from the beginning. But he paints God as ridiculous. We talked about the question that was half interrogatory, half exclamatory, according to a 19th century scholar, Franz Delitzsch. Did God really say? He's withholding. He's ridiculous. You can't trust him. I'm not sure he really cares about you. He probably doesn't love you all that much. And the woman, she takes and eats. Now I've thought, I wonder if we can boil most of our sin down to a trust question of what we believe about God. And it's this. Is God really that good? Think about any sin, anything we pursue in our desires. What's driving that? Well, I'm not sure God is good enough to satisfy this or that desire in his proper outlet. I'm not sure if God is good enough to give me a marriage where we can still be engaged and enjoy each other sexually and emotionally. So we go looking for other outlets. I'm not sure he can give me the kind of work where I do it with integrity and he still provides for my families where I don't cut corners. Is God really that good? Is he really going to provide that I can trust him, that I can wait on his timing and not force things according to my own timing? What do you think? Is that an issue we have on whether or not God is that good, that he can provide for us, that he's as generous and faithful as he says he is and has demonstrated himself to be in the history of Israel? And if we pay attention to the discernment of spirits, if ever that question comes up, I'm not sure God really loves me. Who's that from? The evil ones, whatever that thought is. The saints of old would call that being in a place of desolation where the evil one wants to make you make rash decisions, to maybe steer off course. Don't do it. So we talked a little bit about the MO of the serpent, and then Annabelle has helped me. She agreed to help me this morning with my illustration, since I don't have what I usually have, because I had talked about the man as somewhat of the leader in the relationship here. So this is from her little playhouse. So she let me pick out who I wanted. So this is the man and the woman. So it's always good to read different translations, like put different English translations up to one another, and then pay attention to where they're different. If there's something different going on, it's like, now that's curious, and be curious like cats. You should always be curious. Always ask questions and say, why is that different? And so if you put these different English translations together, and they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. If you looked at different translations, they're going to all, like, fumble here a little bit and try to say something different. The man and the woman, he hid themselves. This is the ESV. He hid themselves. Is that proper verb agreement? So what's going on? So what you have here, the man and his wife, a little English lesson, compound subject, right? Compound subject, man and woman, two subjects there. That's a compound subject. So when we have a compound subject, would we want a singular verb or a plural verb to go with it? A plural verb. That's not what we have. We have a singular verb inflected here. He hid themselves. That doesn't make any sense. Was Moshe just not very good at his grammar? But you can't because there's seven different verb themes in Hebrew, and because of this verb theme, you would have to translate it with the themselves to be faithful to the text. It's a good point, though. So it wasn't his Egyptian education that threw him off. This is actually a technique that Hebrew writers use throughout the Old Testament. Uses again in Judges with Deborah to present her as lead actor in certain places. So what it does is, There's a scholar by the name of E.J. Revel. So he went through and looked for every instance in the Old Testament. It says, whenever this happens, whenever you have a compound subject followed by a singular verb, it's for the purpose of putting the primary action in the spotlight on the first character that's mentioned. They're the lead actor, the primary actor. So it's a way, grammatically, like saying, boop, here's who we're focused on here. He's doing the action. He's leading. He's our primary character. That's what happens there with the text. Does that make sense? So we get into again, Hebrew texts don't tell us things. They show us things. The man is responsible here. He's the primary actor in the narrative. So just something to pay attention to when you run down different rabbit trails and search things. And the question is, and to what is he leading? Men will lead. We're made for it. Spiritual leaders. You're going to lead one way or the other. He's leading away from God. Excellent. Leading away from God. Leading into hiding, which is what shame does, by the way. Guilt, usually if I'm guilty, I can come clean. Yep, I did that, I screwed up, I'm sorry, and I can move towards the other and we can reconcile and work it out. What does shame do? I'm going to move away, I'm going to hide. You ever look at the work of Brene Brown? She's done some incredible work on shame. She says shame is how we get rid of our pain and our discomfort by blaming others. That's how we get rid of our pain and discomfort, by blaming others. That's what he's doing. So he leads into hiding, away from, moving away from God. The man's job is to move towards God and bring his family with him in that. That's the job as leader of the man. That's what you're supposed to do in your words and how you encourage and how you love and how you serve. By the way, this is like really practical. If anybody is dealing with somebody in the dating age, you ever have relationships where somebody's dating? Well, we don't want to tell anybody. Really? Okay. Or relationships start getting kind of cut off, losing friends. Like, if that kind of thing's happening in a relationship, those are all warning signs. We could talk about grooming and everything else, but it should not be like that. It's always move towards the light. So.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Leading away from God, when you ask that question, I was feeling like he was leading them into sin.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
well, I mean, he's allowed the sin to take place, and he's primarily held responsible for that. Just like if you look at, if you go into 1 Samuel, you look at Eli, right? And he's the father, and he's got his sons who are worthless men. I'm citing that from the text. I'm not calling that. The Bible calls them that, worthless men. And so when the prophet comes, the oracle comes to give judgment, tell him what's going to happen, who's he go to? Eli. Look, this is your problem. Of course, Eli had been helping himself to the fat and everything else. He says he's heavy, which is a play on the word for glory. It's like you actually stole God's glory. You're eating the fat of the meat and everything else. We can talk about that in desire. But anyway, yeah, so it's the man is primarily held responsible. And so, yeah. But in this, what's interesting, does God come in and just like come storming in and be like, you messed up, here's your punishment? What's he do?
He lets
them figure it out.
He
asks a question. I always wonder, and this is just my own speculation, like, has God given him an opportunity to come clean? Say, yeah, we messed up, holy cow. I mean, none of the curses have been divvied out yet. But he doesn't. So he blames God, blames the woman, separates. We've got this problem of shame, which we still have today. So I think, did anybody see the story, the unfortunate story, just tragedy of the CFO for Bed Bath & Beyond? So threw himself off a building. So he was doing some pretty shady stuff. I used to be a financial analyst, so I kind of know what's going on there. And yeah, he's definitely guilty. The guilt I think he could handle. It's the shame that he couldn't carry. And that's what happened, that shame. But that's what God takes. That's what Christ took on the cross for us. That's why I tell people there's hope. Even that you can process. God can take care of our shame. And that's the beautiful thing. The guilt's the one thing. The fact that he takes our shame, that blows my mind. So we talked about a lot of this. I do some of the language here, because this is like, wow, man, this is when snakes started crawling and all that kind of good stuff, right? I don't think so. Again, we're talking about the mouthpiece that's behind the dark power, that's utilizing, that's hijacked, that's interfered with God's good creation. And so that language of the language of going on your belly, this language elsewhere in Scripture of cringing in defeat, not of a mode of transportation. And then, so this is, I don't know if your Bibles are like this, but mine's typeset like that. Is anybody else? So that's usually signifying the genre of poetry. This is high, elevated language. And because it's high elevated language, we look at, okay, where does this language elsewhere appear in poetry? Every time it appears elsewhere, this is language of humiliation and defeat. Lick dust like the serpent. May his enemies lick dust. It's like, eat dirt. So it's kind of funny a little bit, but that's what that is. This is not, we talked about this last week a little bit when we said this is not a change in the dietary habits of snakes. The ancients knew just as we know today that snakes eat mice, lizards, other snakes, all that kind of good stuff. So they don't eat dust. So language of humiliation that's been pronounced upon this dark power in addition to his already having been brought low in humiliation.
Mm-hmm. It wasn't like he didn't crawl until this happened, on your belly you shall go.
Yeah, I don't think like the snake walked up somehow and then he has to go away crawling. So it's right. But the imagery is there of just as he came crawling in, because he's a slithering little sucker, because he's already been brought low, which means something's already happened between Genesis 1:1 by the time we get to the story and why God has to tell Adam, guard the garden. Wait a minute, everything's good. Why do you got to guard the garden? This is why we got to guard the garden. So why we got to guard our lives. Yeah, so I would say no. And this is just further. And what gets added on next is huge. I mean, this is the biggest part. We got the Gospels right here. First three chapters, you got the Gospel. Whole thing, whole deal. If we just had these first three chapters, we'd be good. This war, this something's going to happen between the offspring of the serpent. Again, are we up against snakes? No. This is talking about something else here, right? Again, that's why we're not talking about literal snakes. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Which one of those would you rather have? You want a blow to the head or your heel bitten? Heel is going to hurt. Blow to the head kills you. So this dark power is going to come from the woman. I mean, this one who's going to defeat the dark power is going to come from the woman, but yet he's strong enough somehow to defeat the dark power. Fully man, yet something more, because he can take on this dark power and defeat it somehow. So this is often called the proto-evangelion. Proto first, evangelion, the Greek for gospel, the first gospel. In the midst of all of this, of God already having been blasphemed, betrayed, and he comes in and he makes a beautiful promise and says, you know what, I declared creation very good. I will get it back to that very good. And here's how it's going to happen. There will come offspring, plural, from the woman. And out of this offspring will come one. See how the change is there? Between your offspring and her offspring, plural, warring group of people, but he, we just changed to a singular pronoun, there's going to come one out of this people that will finally deliver a fatal blow to the dark power once and for all. And that's the hope. That's why we have all the genealogies in the rest of Scripture. That's why we have all the seed promise throughout the rest of Scripture that Paul culminates in Galatians when he says there was one offspring, and that's Jesus Christ. So here is the first promise of the gospel. Does that make sense? Now, this warring actually takes us through the rest of Scripture as well. So you'll see this between the line of Seth and the line of Cain, which, again, the offspring of the serpent is human beings. What does Jesus say to the Pharisees? You brood of vipers. Who's your father? The serpent. All right? So you'll see a demarcation. You want to know what the biggest demarcation is, even starting in Genesis, between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent? The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of man? The offspring of the woman of the kingdom of God call upon the name of the Lord. When we're in trouble, we call for his help and his provision, relying on him. That's the big difference. Do you start there with your problems or do you go somewhere else? You can try to fix it first, or you're going to call on the name of the Lord and allow him to be the one who fights for you. So this big promise is in there. Then to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing, and you shall bring forth children. Now, we've already heard that word multiply, correct? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Same word here. We have a word play on it. That multiplying now, instead of being an arena of complete blessing, there's now frustration and an increase in pain. It doesn't say there was no pain before. This is an increase in pain. In fact, if you do studies on pain and the physiological effects of giving birth and how that does to the baby and the woman's body to prepare it to nurse and what, oh my gosh, it's beautiful. God is a genius. Anyway, just give me I read lots of books when we were having babies. It's like, holy cow, women are incredible. And the one who designed them is even more incredible. So anyway, So there's an increase in childbirth. This arena now has become an arena of danger that's supposed to be an arena of blessing. Just as the man's primary arena of work gets frustrated and working against thorns and thistles. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. I take this just to be the power struggle that forever ensues from this point on between male and female, man and woman. I don't think I need to prove that. I can pull up divorce statistics, I can pull up abuse rates, I can pull up all sorts of things. We can look at the feminist movement and what that came out of and how that all worked. Which, by the way, when you get in the arguments of complementarianism versus egalitarianism, which I talked about last week, we'll say, well, this is where the whole man being the leader comes out of. It comes out of the curse, so we should get rid of it. Well, however you argue this, the return is to the proper order of God's creation. I say abuse doesn't take away proper use, where this is a return to a man serving lovingly as Christ loved his church, gave himself for her. Takes everything he has and openly handed gives it so his church can be built up and redeemed and saved. That's the job of men. That's the spiritual leadership. That's the proper return to the proper functioning between male and female. So there's that. Any questions about the curse on the woman? You guys are just smarter than me. You get all this stuff. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Men, don't ever listen to the voice of your wife. There's your passage. You just stand for a real closing prayer. Y'all head home and say, I got what I came for today. No. What was the problem here? What was the voice of his wife saying? She was going along with the evil of the serpent. In that case, what's your job, men? Lead. Heavy-handedly? Mm-mm. Do we go work in the garage and work on stuff that actually has a manual that came with it? Wives don't come with a manual. All right, I know if I do this, this happens. I like that kind of formula. 1 + 1 doesn't always equal 2 in relationships. That's why we have the wisdom literature. Use our voice to say no. Again, let God be true and every serpent a liar. There is truth here. We will live according to that truth. So he's going to have issues. He's going to be taken out of this pristine condition of the garden and taken out to the ground to work it. To dust you are taken, to dust you shall return. All right, the question is, so you'll see this in some scholars too, is God a liar? No. Well, did he die? Yeah, he said, when you eat, you will surely die. Did he die? Not eternally? What'd you say? Did Adam die? Did he eat and die?
Yes, they died.
Physically they died. All right. So there's some time difference in there. Yes. It's a spiritual death that ensues, and it gets back to that where that spirit and where that soul and that body, and where that relationship is severed between the spirit of God, then what ensues is that physical death. So yes, that starting to dust you shall return. So yes, this is where death enters into the story for humans. Which, by the way, when you look at the genealogies in Genesis 5, you'll say such and such had this many kids, did this, and then he died. You don't see that in any other ancient genealogies. Everybody knows people die. Why do they say that? Because death is a foreign intruder into the story. Yes. Some people say, well, this was just, you know, pre-flood, the pre-diluvian period where things and climatic cycles were different, so they just lived longer. I suppose. I don't know anything about that. I would say what's really interesting is when you look at Genesis and you compare it to a writing that came out of the area between the Tigris and the Euphrates, that cradle of civilization, they have something called the Sumerian King List. And it's a list of kings going back as far as they can. And when you talk about these kings, they all have these extraordinary long ages, just like you have in Genesis. And the purpose of that is just like our natural reflex today. Supersize me, right? Bigger is better. And so for some reason in these ancient writings, whenever they talked about kings and royalty, they did it in like an extreme amount of years. It's almost a way of paying honor to them, saying we're not just talking about our normal humanity, we're talking about the kings and the rulers. And if you look at, remember we're talking about image bearing, which there's kingship behind it, and what we're following here is two royal, is a royal line, the royal line of Christ, meaning this is the line of kingship. They're humble, and they're at risk from the offspring of the serpent, but this is a kingly line that is starting. So I think it's probably a literary feature that's just saying this line, the seed of the woman that we're following now, this is God's royal priesthood. So other than that, I don't have any other ideas unless somebody else does. But a lot of similarities. Again, in the Sumerian king list is the kings right before the flood too, right around that same area. So there's a lot of different parallel points between Genesis and that king list. Good question. Good question. Uh-huh. No, right. Yeah, great point. Right, so what's it increasing from? So no, she did not have any kids here, because I would take that as Genesis 4:1 when the man and the woman come together. So what's it increasing from? I think it's just it was the reality of there would be pain in childbearing. There would be some pain that goes with that. And that's being increased to what the present experience is of childbearing and the danger that came with that, especially in antiquity. No, wonderful question.
So when he says, and you will eat the plants of the field, God's original intention then that we wouldn't eat plants from the field? There's no way to know that, I guess.
No, I think that is, so going back to Genesis 2, right at the beginning there. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field, so that of the field means we're talking about a certain spot outside of the garden. God creates them outside the land and then brings them into the garden. So I think that's saying the plants of the field, meaning you're no longer going to be in the pristine condition of the garden where you have the fruit of the trees and everything else. You're going back out to where you originally made, where there's thorns and thistles, because remember, they were supposed to spread the condition of Eden and do that as God's image bearers, but now they're being put outside this uninhabited, more wild land to work against it, and it's not going to cooperate just like Eden will. So I think the field there is just to perk us up and say, I'm putting them back from where they came from. They're going to be taken out of the garden. Does that answer your question?
It's so interesting, though, that God says clearly to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you, not because of your wife, but because of you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The man is primarily addressed, and I don't know if I'm doing justice to what you're saying, but the same thing with like the that you shall die. It's not said that to Eve, only to the man. And so goes the head, goes the leader. As my wife always says, the fish rot from the head, right? So it's, and part of that is setting us up for understanding of covenant. This is a covenantal document. And so Adam is setting as the covenantal head of humanity, including of his wife. And as the covenantal leader, he is actually mediating between God and the people between God. And so what he does actually affects everybody else. That prepares the way for Jesus, who's also the covenantal head. And that's why he can give life and do the things he can do and stand in our stead as our covenantal leader. And we might say, well, that's not fair that somebody else's actions have consequences for me. That doesn't fit with our idea of democracy, especially in the West. It's like, well, thank goodness it doesn't. I'm glad, because it's not fair that Christ suffered for what I'm supposed to suffer in my stead. But he can as our covenant representative. But yeah, that's also placing that emphasis on the man.
So if God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, when did mankind come back into the garden? Or into that physical area, geographical area?
Well, we don't know, and I think that's why you have the two known rivers and the two unknown rivers, and why you have the guarding cherubim. The guarding cherubim are also in the ark. So they seem to be that there was an intersection between heaven and earth. They were never meant to be torn apart. In fact, it was supposed to be spread throughout the whole earth. So you had this interaction between heaven and earth, kind of like Jacob's ladder going back and forth. When they sinned and he put them outside the garden, that gets closed off. So I don't even think we would even be able to access that now, meaning it's more of a part of the heaven than it is part of earth. So there is no going back to it until we get to Revelation 22, where the image of the garden and the tree of life all shows back up for the healing of the nations again. That's our return to Eden, when then the new heavens and a new earth will be even better. But that's a great point. Let me get to that. We'll go back to the garments. But so then the Lord said, "Behold, the man became like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Now there's a little dash in there in the ESV. The Hebrew grammar, the sentence never terminates. Grammatically, it just cuts off. Like, that's just weird. It stops. Again, a feature, a literary feature used by Hebrew authors to communicate great emotion. When God thinks about them being now confirmed by the tree of life in this new fallen state, in this new condition, he can't bear it. So it's a great emotion he's feeling. So he's going to take care of it. God feels things. I want to say, don't grieve the spirit. We're talking about emotions here. That's where we get our emotions from. So just a great emotional feeling being portrayed by God of like, nope, can't do that. So I'm going to block the tree of life, lest they have access to it. Presumably, they were on some kind of probationary period. So if Adam and Eve had continued in their obedience, said no to the tree, which would have been the proper exercise of the knowledge of good and evil, trusted God to grow in their wisdom and advanced and had ruled over the serpent, because they're supposed to rule over the beast of the field, then they would eventually grow in maturity, had gotten access to the tree of life, and be confirmed in their upright state, and we would have happily ever after. It's not how the story went, obviously. We know that from our own experience. So I think that's what's going on with the tree of life. When do we get access to the tree of life? With our glorified, redeemed bodies in the new heavens and the new earth, we shall live forever, be confirmed forever in that state, never going back to the issue that happened in Genesis 3. Because some of the questions would be like, well, what if we sin again in heaven? Well, you've already made that choice, and that choice gets confirmed, and you have access to that tree of life. There is no going back. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we talked about the us and said there's different things in there. It could be the divine counsel, I think, is probably the most plausible, but even more plausible, the one that I adhere to is called the sensus plenior in the Latin, the fuller sense, meaning the fuller sense there is actually referring to what we would now call, even though it's not a word used in Scripture, the Trinity, meaning Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Knowing good and evil, but knowing in a good and evil in the way that humanity is not meant to. And I think that's what that, you know, still thinking about why that naked and shame and those words being related there, they're realizing their capacity for not just loving, but for hurting now, that evil and hell runs through each of us. And that's part of where that shame comes from. I didn't realize how bad I was, but I know it. Like, holy cow, I don't want anybody to see this. The divine counsel shows up, especially in the Psalms, when God is gathered around the angels, especially when he's going to send like an evil spirit, say, who will go? And he's talking to him. So yeah, I can pull those verses back up. But when the divine counsel functions, though, it's not God sort of saying, well, anybody got any ideas what we should do next? It's like, no, it's not like a church council. It's more of a dictatorship. This is what's going to happen. Who's going to do my bidding for me? And which is what we want, because you know how those councils can work. But here's what I don't want us to miss, the grace that goes through this thing. I mean, he's already made the promise. Hey, I'm gonna put this all back to right again. And they made their little, you know, they took leaves. They're going where those thorns and thistles. Would you want a leaf covering you? Especially the dudes when you gotta go work through the thorns? No, I do not want a leaf. Give me some of that. That will stop the thorns. I mean, God just cares for him. And again, that word, the garment of skins and clothing, the skins there, I don't have my board, but it's or, which is also the name for light, is or. It's just the two different, they have like an aleph in it that makes an A sound and an I in that makes an A sound. One's the aleph, one's the A, but it's clearly a wordplay that he's clothing them in light again. He's clothing them in glory, even though they fell from glory. So that's part of the ancient Jewish tradition, if you read the Dead Sea Scrolls. What did Adam lose? He lost the glory. That glory that they were crowned with when God created them in Psalm 8, they lost that glory. They fell short of everything they were supposed to be in, projecting God's goodness and beauty into the world. That's why Paul says, everyone has fallen short of God's glory. Well, what on earth does that mean? We're not living up to our fullest potential as humanity as those made in the very image of God. That's that glory. That's what Christ came to redeem. When the Messiah comes, the glory will start to be restored in God's people, transformed from one degree of glory into the next, further into the image of his Son, the true image bearer, the true glory of God. So even God's saying, I'm still going to confer glory upon you and still going to allow you to be fruitful and multiply, to have kids. He's still honoring his promises and his blessing to them. So it's basically a mitigated punishment where God moves in his grace. All his punishments are mitigated. It could be a lot worse. I could have just thrown in the towel this whole thing right now and say, we're done with this. And he would have been perfectly within his rights to do so. But he says, nope. As the covenant God who has created all this, who has declared it not just good, but very good, and declared humanity in his own image, I'll put myself on the hook for restoring all this and redeeming that very good and make all things new again, wiping every tear dry. And I'll bestow that glory in its fullness. I don't know. I've seen that argue. This is the first account of death. And it gets in that question of the animal kingdom. What was it? Psalm 104:21 celebrates animal predation, which is interesting. So was there already animal death? And in the curse, like when in the command, if you eat this, you'll surely die. Had they known death, if there wasn't animal death yet? So I suspect maybe there was. But yet, if you read like Isaiah 65, the biblical narrative has something more in store for animals. Remember, it says the garden was good. It doesn't say it was perfect. They had more words for that. So it was good. But the man and the woman are supposed to bring it to its fullest potential. So there seems to be more for the animal kingdom where prey and predator are laying down together and there's no more animal predation anymore. Yeah, great question. But some would take this as the first sacrifice and a covering, like an atonement. He's covering their sin. I think that's perfectly okay. Because he's about to give them the sacrificial system, so they might have made those connections, the original audience. All right, any last questions on Genesis 3, then I'll tell us a little story. Nothing else. You can include 1 and 2 in there, too, if you want any questions on 1 and 2. All right, I'll tell a story if I can remember it here. There was a, comes from Phil Yancey. You ever read any of his books? What's so amazing about Grace? And he tells a story about this young girl. She's a teenager, and she grows up in Traverse, Michigan. If you've ever been up to Traverse, and they're known for the cherry trees and the beautiful fields, and that's how this girl grew up. But now she's in her teens, and her and mom and dad are just having like these knockdown, drag-out fights. And they don't like anything that she does. They don't like the music she listens to, don't like her clothes, don't like the friends she's hanging out with. And these fights just get worse and worse, so one day she just runs up into her room, slams her door shut, and is just staying in there, just seething. And her dad comes up the room, and he knocks on the door. He just wants to talk to his daughter. Let's talk about this. The only three words she can muster out, though, is, I hate you. And it's that night that she decides to act on this plan that she had been rehearsing in her head scores of times, and she runs away. She ends up on the streets of Detroit, meets the wrong sort of people, develops the wrong sort of habits, lots of parties. They put her up in a penthouse. She develops these new habits that are expensive. Then she's got to start sustaining them. So then she gets involved in selling herself out. But in the middle of that, she thinks, man, mom and dad were wrong the whole time. There is all this excitement and all this fun to be had. Maybe they were just withholding. But then she gets sick. She gets thrown back out on the streets. One night she hits her low. She's in Detroit during the winter, hovering over a grate just to get some of the heat from the underground systems. And it's that moment that something just sparks a synapse in her mind, and she thinks back to her childhood being back in Traverse, Michigan, running through the blossoming cherry trees in springtime with her golden retriever at her side. And in that moment, instead of feeling like a big girl of the world, she feels like a little girl lost in a big city. And she knows more than anything else that she wants to go home. So she gets a bus ticket, and she calls home. First two times, just the answering machine. Third time, she kind of finds the strength to leave a message. Mom, Dad, I'm coming home. The bus is going to be in around midnight tomorrow night. If you're not there, I totally understand it. I'll just stay on the bus and take it further north. So she gets on the bus, and on this bus ride towards home, her mind is just racing. She's thinking about all the things she's done wrong. And she's thinking about, what is she going to say to her dad? So she starts coming up with this speech. Dad, I'm sorry. And she goes over it and over. And every time her throat's just tightening up because she hasn't apologized to anybody in quite some time. The bus finally pulls into the terminal. She gets out. It's in the early a.m. Terminal's empty. She says, well, maybe I'll just check. I'll go back a little bit further. So she goes around the terminal and she turns the corner. What she sees next, none of the different scenarios that she had played out in her head could have prepared her for what happens. It's not just mom and dad. It's aunts and uncles, grandparents, friends, all lined up in the back of the terminal with this huge sign in the back that says, "Welcome home." And then it happens. Dad breaks through the crowd. And now this dad is looking in the eyes of his little girl that he had tucked in so many nights and read stories to, pulled her up so many times when she had skinned her knees and held her. And they get closer. And as they're now face to face, she goes, "Dad, I'm sorry." And he stops her. He says, "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. We're going to be late. There's a banquet waiting for you at home." That's the story of our Father. As you continue to read Genesis, it's going to be a story of a God who continues to get blasphemed, continues to be betrayed. His people continue to go wayward, and yet he continues to make a way home and stand arms open wide and say, "Welcome home. Come back to me, no matter what you've done, no matter what your guilt, no matter what your shame." And that's the grace that we already start seeing here, even in Genesis 3. And it's only going to increase as the story goes on. So I hope that's the God you know, because that's the God we have now encountered in our text. So thank you for joining me in the study. And we did not quite get to Genesis 12, but hopefully we set a good foundation. So thank you for that, and let me pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness, your faithfulness, your perseverance, that you do not give up on us or your good creation, that you have made a promise to put all things back to right again, to wipe every tear dry, to make every wrong right, no more sickness, no more death. And you have done that through your Son, your only Son, Christ Jesus. Thank you for the empowering presence of your Spirit that raised him from the dead and will do the same for us. Go with us now as we depart, giving us favor, giving your blessing, prosperous advancement, and whatever to which we put our hands, reflecting your image and your glory and your beauty in all things. In Christ's name, amen.